It's my great honor to share this message with you today. If you're new here, there are Bibles on the tables around the room, also in the seat backs in front of you. I felt like a stewardess there. Please feel free to use them. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one home with you today. If you have a smart device, you can download YouVersion, which is the Bible app. Click on events, which should show Element, and there you can find info on church events, a summary of this message, the verses we'll go through today, and some discussion questions. And now please stand with Lori for the reading of God's word today.
Today's scripture is Luke 14, 25 to 27, ESV translation. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple."
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather together as your body. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me today, that you would soften and open all of our hearts to the words that you have for us, that we would walk away today with a greater understanding and awe of the cost you paid so that we might have life with you. Thank you for your goodness, for your graciousness to us, your faithfulness when we are unfaithful. We love you. Amen. All right, please have a seat. So as a church, we're currently in the midst of a series called Never Read a Bible Verse, Part 2. And as a church centered on Jesus and the gospel, we take the Bible very seriously around here. But that being said, it's so important for us to understand the context of the scriptures. As Aaron spoke about last week, we understand that the Bible is a God-inspired library of wisdom and teaching that was written to an ancient audience, and yet it has some sharp wisdom and truth for us today. The Bible shows us God's unfolding plan of redemption, all centered on the person of Jesus. And without a healthy understanding of biblical context, it's far too easy to cherry-pick verses and project our often misguided interpretation onto it. So we want to practice through this series and beyond reading verses in context. So this series is really meant to spark curiosity and wonder and appreciation of the scriptures as we better understand the intent of God's instruction for his people, for us. So please open to Luke chapter 14. That's page 568 if you're using one of the Element Bibles. And you may want to put a bookmark there because we're going to come back here a lot today. But the passage I'm touching on is actually the one we just heard a few minutes ago from Lori out of the Gospel of Luke, which I'll read again. So starting in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" This is striking, right? Because the language Luke uses here in capturing Jesus' teaching is very strong. If we read this literally, we understand we're called to hate our parents, our spouse if we have one, our children, our siblings, even our own life to be a true disciple. And I know what some of you are thinking, hate my family? I've been doing that for years. I had no idea following Jesus was so easy. I tell them I hate them all the time. No. So to take this at such a literal reading would be hard to reconcile with Scripture's call to love others, even our enemies. Honor your father and your mother is actually the fifth of the Ten Commandments delivered in Exodus. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us of this commandment again, and he also adds an instruction to fathers, parents, not to provoke their children to anger. And I'd even argue that Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself seems to imply a healthy love of self that honors our God-given dignity as his image bearers. So how do we make sense of this passage in the context of the scriptures as a whole? Well, last week, Aaron reminded us that the Bible is written for us, but not directly to us in terms of our cultural context. So it's important to understand the rhetoric that he's specifically using here. Luke is a Gentile, and his account of Jesus' life was originally written in Greek to a Greek audience. Luke uses the Greek word meseo to capture Jesus' likely use of the Aramaic word sana, which doesn't equate to our modern understanding of hate. It's more comparative. It's like if Aaron said, listen, I don't really hate country music, I just hate it in comparison to 80s rock. He's not here today to defend his musical preferences, so. We aren't really to interpret hate as aggression or an absence of love for our families, but rather to understand that as disciples of Jesus, we're called to love family and even ourselves less than him. Our ultimate devotion should be to Christ. So now please open to Matthew 10. That's page 529 in the Bibles, in your seat backs. And now in Matthew's gospel account, Jesus is recorded saying something similar. So starting in verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I know, some of you really perked up at that in-law part, yeah? But we see, though, how Matthew's account conveys a similar sentiment, but with slightly different language. Jesus is not so interested in sowing division, violence, and hatred among families, as he's emphasizing the utmost importance of surrendering everything to him. He's clear and upfront that the cost of discipleship, of loyalty to Christ above all else, may result in relational tension and even rupture in families. To me, this illustrates the beauty of God's inclusion of multiple gospel accounts, because we benefit from revealed truth through different cultural perspectives and creative devices. So let's talk about context. While Jesus' audience at the time may have easily understood what Jesus was conveying here, it's sobering nonetheless. Luke sets the scene at the beginning of the passage. Do we remember who Jesus was addressing here? The crowds. So we often see Jesus in various settings throughout the gospel accounts, oftentimes in solitude, in one-on-one settings with a few of his close friends, and many times among crowds of people. And here he's addressing his followers, but also the outright skeptics. This is not some attractional message in which he's watering down the substance of who he is and what it means to follow him. He's not promising riches and relational flourishing, the easy road or your best life now as the result of following him. He wants those listening and us, even today, to understand the cost of his invitation. It's easy to project our own ideas and experiences of family onto the text, but I want to help set the scene as far as how this likely would have landed among the original audience. So in the Greco-Roman world, households didn't look like nuclear families like we think of typical households in our society today. Households in that day would commonly be made up of multiple generations. Staff, servants, and commerce would have been run out of these households. They were huge social and economic hubs with deep loyalties. And in these households, the oldest male had the greatest authority, and the rest of the family was expected to act accordingly, even to the point of worshiping the god or the gods of the father. In Rome, the occupying government at the time understood family order as a crucial part of how it wanted society to function. Now, these are still people like us, obviously. They're human. They have complex thoughts and feelings in their family relationships. They had the busyness of everyday life. However, I think we need to understand how much greater the stakes were for this audience who didn't live in the individualist culture that we do today. To risk family ties went far beyond maybe not spending the holidays together. It involved their very livelihood and their sense of belonging in society. There really was no concept of casual devotion to Jesus in the first century. The stakes were high. And Jesus knows this, and yet he still boldly makes the claim about what it means to follow him. So why would this be? Well, the first point I want to emphasize today is this. The cost of discipleship, though great, is not reckless. What stands to be gained far surpasses the cost of what may be sacrificed for the sake of Christ. Each of us has been faced with tough decisions, I'm sure, in which we've had to weigh the risks and benefits before moving forward. Unless you've never done that before, and I highly recommend you do, might lend some wisdom to your decision making. But let's go back to Luke 14 now, because immediately after our key passage today, Luke continues in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So what is all this about building a tower, fighting a battle? I know some of you, and no offense, I wouldn't trust you with any public structure that I would walk into, but Jesus is speaking figuratively to help us understand the intent behind his bold transparency. We talk often at Element about how salvation and life with Jesus is more than just some far-off eternity or fire insurance. It's an eternity that includes today, this very moment. And in following Jesus, we're not called to just carry on life as it was. We're transformed by the Holy Spirit, and we're reborn into a new life. We're invited to partner with him in his mission of restoring the world as he leads and empowers us. So an assessment of our commitment to him and to his ongoing mission is reasonable, considering the life he's inviting us into. It's not that Jesus needs us to complete the proverbial tower or win the battle. He's challenging us to consider whether we are truly invested in the mission that he has for us. We have groups around here we call Gospel Communities, or GCs, and they're intent on growing together, sharing life, and influencing the world around us with Jesus at the center. If you're not in one already, I highly encourage you to look into that. Come talk to me about that, please. But my gospel community, Stronghold, has a lot of military folks in it. And I often hear them talk about their respective missions. Much of it goes over my head, to be honest. But any successful mission will use reason, strategy, and assessment of resources. Faith goes beyond the mere initial decision. We will be faced with decisions every day about whether we will increasingly surrender the things that pull at our hearts. Jesus desires for our hearts and our minds to be transformed, renewed, Romans 12 says, and in alignment with the reality and values of his kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a 20th century pastor and theologian in Germany, and he was an outspoken critic of the Nazi Party. And this is a man who understood sacrifice. He was eventually imprisoned and murdered for his resistance. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and if we ask how we are to know where our hearts are, the answer is just as simple. Everything which hinders us from loving God above all things and acts as a barrier between ourselves and our obedience to Jesus is our treasure and the place where our heart is. Jesus knows the inner workings of our hearts, and he wants all of us. And I know this can grate against our sensibilities. It's easy to get suspicious of authority that challenges our autonomy and our freedom. We often think it's okay to give most of ourselves to Jesus and hold on to this small part here because it feels too dear to us. Jesus is clear about his intent for our submission. He's not the mean-spirited tyrant that refuses to let us have any fun. He wants us to increasingly trust him to be better than anything else we might elevate, because he is. He wants us to experience the truly abundant life that he offers, not one without suffering or hardship, but one in which we flourish as we grow more in his likeness. To have a clear understanding of the cost of following Jesus will transform how we show up in the valleys of life. Our response to suffering can often reveal the places of deep entitlement and disappointment. And please hear me, it is natural and healthy to connect with grief in the midst of suffering. Last time I was up here, I talked about the importance of biblical lament. However, I think we need to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the areas of our hearts in which we expected something better or resisted the idea of this life being costly. Bonhoeffer also wrote, is there some part of your life which you are refusing to surrender at his behest? some sinful passion maybe, or some animosity, some hope, perhaps your ambition or your reason. How can you hope to enter into communion with him when at some point in your life you're running away from him? So while it might sound ludicrous to think that God would care about how we act in relationships, what we do with our bodies, our sexuality, how we talk to one another, our habits, our time, he does. He's Lord of all, and he calls us to take a hard look at what might stand in the way of trusting him more fully. What do we hold on to instead of giving it over to Jesus? What's amazing to me in reflecting on this passage is that at the time, Jesus's audience didn't know yet about his death and resurrection. We have the advantage of standing on this side of the cross. We can be assured of his commitment to his redemptive plan and the fulfillment of prophecies going back as far as the garden. We know of his suffering, his resurrection, his glorification. All the more reason to trust who he says he is. Yes, the reality of the cost of discipleship is sobering, but we stand to gain reconciliation with God, his ongoing empowering presence in our lives, and transformation as we're made more and more like him. Too often we look at the scriptures and the Christian life as a restrictive list of rules, instead of the beautiful picture of what it means to be in communion with Jesus, to abide in him. As Jesus said in verse 39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes, to follow Jesus is costly, but we have so much more to gain in sharing life with him. So it's never reckless. The second point I want to make is this. Family is a beautiful institution from God, but it cannot be a substitute for him. It's important to zoom out, so to speak, when we look at the scriptures. Otherwise, we might just see this passage and think Jesus is despising the natural ties of family. But we need to remember the Trinity itself is a family of three persons in one, in perfect harmonious relationship. God instituted family in the creation account by bringing Adam and Eve together in marriage and telling them to fill the earth. We see from Genesis on the joys and the dysfunction of family life revealed throughout the generations. If you think your family's bad or you're just figuring it out, the first family in the Bible was a hot mess, let me tell you. But family is so important to our God that he's revealed himself as Father, and he speaks of our adoption as dearly loved children. We as the church are a spiritual family, united by Christ in us. There's so much that could be said about the beauty of family, and yet it pales in comparison to the glory of who Jesus is. I know I talked about how our concept of family is different from the original audience, but we're still invited to let his words fall in our experiences today, and the implications for family can still be costly for us as well. Some of you know I'm a therapist, which means I'm trained in thinking systemically and dealing with family relationships. And I'm continually amazed by the formative influence on a family on our development, whether it's nurturing and healthy or dysfunctional and harmful, often a mix of the two. And people will ask me, Michelle, how do you know if someone's had childhood trauma? And I'll say, well, it's usually a parent. That was a high-risk joke, by the way. Seriously, though, as followers of Jesus, we need to re-examine our ideas of family in light of the gospel, because family idolatry often masquerades as loyalty. I'd argue it's a type of idolatry that's often more palatable than others in church circles, one that we can be too comfortable with. Well, if our identity is grounded in Jesus, we then have the freedom and the call to challenge the dysfunctional and broken values and dynamics often perpetuated in families. For instance, I have seen how people continue to let the events or relationships of family name and identify them. I've seen abuse tolerated, covered up, and excused. I've seen shame flourish in family dynamics that were grounded in performance and hiding. I've seen people elevate family image and others' approval rather than shepherd one another in the way of grace and honesty. I've seen overburdened parents strive to be everything they didn't receive growing up instead of resting in God's approval as their true father. I've seen others allow family expectations or dreams to distract them from where God might be leading them. However, I've also seen the beauty and costliness of when people face the pain and suffering within their family brokenness, honestly, and recognize that Jesus is there in the midst of it. I've seen family patterns change in healthier ways, where people can take accountability as a result of grace, extend forgiveness, and practice reconciliation. I've seen anger and estrangement melt as gospel-inspired compassion takes root. And I've seen people whose self-image was once withering in shame start to flourish with a new confidence that comes from being found in Christ. All this change is such a beautiful thing to witness. It's real, and it does happen, but it's costly. It requires a death of what once was. And listen, we're in middle of October, right? The holidays will be here before we know it. That means Christmas cards are also on the way. It's family photo season. And I know I won't get any cards for saying this, but parents, no matter how beautiful your card or your photo, your family cannot and was never meant to be your world or your life. For those that are single in this room, maybe you've idolized the concept of marriage or family as something to be attained. But let me remind you that you are whole in Christ and you're not disqualified from his kingdom or his mission. Our earthly notions of family can be a provision and a great blessing. However, they're primarily a means of discipleship. The irony of this passage is that while our English translations often use the word hate in reference to family, it's when we actually surrender and submit our family to Jesus that we actually love them more. It's never loving to elevate someone above Christ. It's not just idolatrous before our God, but it's a burden and an expectation that person cannot fulfill. As a redeemed family, we need to celebrate the beauty of family and yet resist the ways in which we think it will fulfill us. God is making all things new. We need to examine where we're holding on to old ideas of family instead of leaning into the more beautiful, redeemed picture he has for us. Okay, last point, if you're still with me. Jesus understands costliness in a way that we never will. As I said earlier, the setting of this passage takes place before the crucifixion. Jesus delivers this to the crowds as he's journeying toward Jerusalem, where he will experience unbearable suffering and pay the highest cost on our behalf. Jesus uses the metaphor here of bearing a cross in addressing the crowd. They would have been familiar, though, in that day with seeing criminals, the worst of criminals, really carrying their own torture device to the site of their execution. It's a grisly image. And we know that as we hear this differently, this is not just some extreme hypothetical. This is the reality Jesus willingly endured so that we would have life with him. Without the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, it would be easy to hear his words and project a kind of cold apathy onto him. Like, Jesus wants me to give up so much just so he can have more followers. But the reality, however, is that Jesus never asks us to commit anything greater than he's already committed himself. We come across leaders today in every sphere, all the time, that try to use rhetoric to influence us. Buy this product, vote this way, adopt this lifestyle. And maybe their words are compelling, but there's often little skin in the game. Yes, there's beauty and strength in Jesus's words. He's an incredible speaker. But he also paid the highest cost, the laying down of a perfect life, that you and I would experience the beauty of a new family, his family. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." When we fear surrender, when we fear the cost, we need to remember the one who gave it all and overcame. And remember, he's with us. Do you guys remember the Super Bowl campaign over the last few years, He Gets Us? Well, when it comes to sacrifice, Jesus is not touching on this topic in some removed, unrelatable way. The God of the universe humbled himself and endured the utmost of suffering for you and me. Let's open to 1 John chapter 4, that's page 661 in the Element Bibles. I'm not trying to share this message so that you feel ashamed, that you've failed and paying the cost of discipleship, or that you haven't hated the right things enough. Shame is never a good motivator. The reality is that you and I will continue to fail at this. Our hearts will run after things or people other than Jesus, even if for a moment. The beauty, though, of Jesus paying the ultimate cost on our behalf is that even in our moments of weakness and our failures, we get to remain in him. 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10 say, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word, propitiation, refers to Jesus not only paying atonement for our sins, our brokenness that has separated us from God, but he also took the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself, though undeserving, so that you and I would be spared. It also means that Jesus has made us favorable. He secured our place in the everlasting family of God. He's faithful to forgive and love despite our failings, even when our hearts run after other things. And it's through this process of coming to terms with our failure and re-experiencing his forgiveness and grace that our trust in him is built. We often talk about repentance here at Element, and it's really just as simple as the recognition that we've gone astray and then coming home to who God is and what he has for us. We turn away from the things that are less good as we remember his goodness. So let's remember, it's not that we're called to hate these things, like family. They can be a wonderful provision. But we're called, however, to love them less in the context of who Jesus is in our lives. He's to be first above all else, and we can trust him to be in that rightful place. And to me, there's no better place to face where we've gone astray than in the remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice through communion. It's in this space of remembering that we can celebrate what he has done for us, the cost that he paid. We get to rejoice in his goodness and glory that far surpasses anything else in this life. And there are communion tables around the room. And so as the band plays more songs, you're invited to take a cracker and break it, representing his body broken for us. And you can dip it in the wine or the grape juice, representing his blood. Trust that his sacrifice is enough to cover your failures. Remember also that in dying to ourselves, we're alive with him. And that is something to rejoice over. We're free from the penalty of sin. We have the Holy Spirit continually at work in our hearts, transforming us. And as we continue to face suffering in this life, we have the promise of him, the one who intimately knows suffering and overcame with us. Giving is also another way that we worship together as we engage in sacrificial giving as a response to what he's done for us. And we know that we can never earn any part of what he has done. But our giving is a practice. It's a spiritual discipline of following him in a tangible and costly way. So if you feel led to give, we don't pass a plate here. We have offering boxes around the room, by the side doors. You're also welcome to give online. But we want our giving to be a reflection of the generosity and sacrifice of our God. And as the band plays, I want you guys to ask God to show you what you're clinging to other than him, maybe even in small and insidious ways. And again, it's not a question to evoke shame. It's an invitation and a kindness to expose where we can grow in surrender to Jesus. And it's in that awareness, that conviction, that we can come home to the truth. This is counterintuitive to the wisdom of the world, but when Jesus increases in our own lives, and when we increasingly submit to his lordship, it's then that we actually experience more of the abundance he invites us into, what he desires for us. So what are you holding on to? You'll see in the sermon notes for this week, if you guys look, there's a bonus QR code. And if you follow that, it'll take you to a list of X-ray questions by David Powelson. And I wanted to include these this week because I think this is such a great tool to expose some of those areas in our hearts. These questions are so sharp and so revealing. And so I encourage you, if you have some time, go over those. Maybe journal about them, pray, talk about them with a loved one. But as you reflect on those things, the question to ask is, can you trust that Jesus is good enough for you to surrender those things to him? And if you're struggling to trust in his goodness, I want you to remember the picture of the cross in which he suffered the criminal's death, the one that we deserved. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of his love and commitment to us. And if you want to talk with someone about who Jesus is, or you're wrestling with this idea of trusting him, we have people across the way in the lounge that we'd love for you to talk to or pray with. You can go to them during service, after service. Please feel free. And guys, as we continue in service together, let's remember the joy and the beauty of the redeemed family of God. The bride of Christ, though we're imperfect and we're broken, we have one another as we continue to grow in his likeness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the overwhelming generosity and abundance of your love. That you willingly endured the shame of the cross, that we might be reconciled to you, that we would experience restoration, the promise of you in us. And God, would you, in the areas where we are reluctant to trust you, because we all have them, would you clearly and gently expose those to us as we lean into the reality of who you are? We hold these things up to the picture of you. Help us to increasingly see your beauty and your goodness, which surpasses anything else our hearts might long for. As we reflect on the cost that you've paid for us, may that embolden us to take steps of costliness and sacrifice as we follow you, trusting your intentions for us. And God, I do thank you for family and all its brokenness and all its dysfunction, the beauties in which we understand community. We understand what it means to do this life with others that you've created. Help us as a church to model what it means to be a healthy, redeemed family, to point a new picture of your kingdom breaking in, and to let go of the old ways in which you don't call us to. We love you, and we're so grateful for you. Amen.